I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. All right, John chapter 5, 25 through 30. If each of us was granted a wish that would give us some kind of power over one thing, what would we choose? Last week we talked about gravity. Maybe one or two of us would choose that one. Maybe we would choose power over gravity. We'd be able to step off a cliff and just float or hover. I don't know what happens, but I haven't worked out the details, but you would be able to just do things and not fall. Maybe it would even affect things around you so that you could drop something and it wouldn't hit the ground. I don't know, but you might have that power. But maybe you would like power over something like time. You like power over time so that you can make the day go faster when you're bored, or you can make it go slower when you're enjoying whatever activity you're doing. Now, we might consider that kind of exercise to be kind of silly, because if we're practical, we understand that none of those things are possible. And I think it's a valid point, and sometimes we can do this by applying this to the subject of life, which we certainly would. We might like to think that we have authority. If we're kind of playing this thing where we're thinking, do I have power over something? We might say, well, I'd like to have power over life. But we should realize that we really do not. We cannot create life or prevent death. As much as medical science tries to overcome it, we really can't. Maybe we try things like postponing age a little bit, or we try to come up with some new medical intervention that prolongs things for a little while. But what does that give us? It maybe gives us a couple of years, that's all. It doesn't really make a large difference. But what if we take this even further and we accept the truth that life and death actually extend eternally beyond our physical lives? Now we don't just have the problem of our earthly lives, those years that we may have, those 80 or 90 or so years that we may have in our lives. Now we have the bigger problem that we are talking about all of eternity. And that's what makes it more obvious that any authority over life that we might think we have is merely an illusion. But does that illusion, at least in human terms, make it impossible? Just because humanity has not found the mythical fountain of youth that was supposed to restore the youth to anyone who drank of its waters or bathed in them, does not mean that we cannot have the secret to life. What it means is that we cannot uncover the secret to life by human means. So we start today by reminding ourselves that we left off at verse 24 of chapter 5, as Jesus is describing the outcome that results from his authority. Jesus has authority to grant life to those he will, and this decision on his part leads to people hearing his words and believing in God. This results in eternal life rather than judgment and eternal death. So as we look at these verses in 25 to 30, Jesus digs in a little deeper into his authority, but he focuses on that authority that is in the relation to the topic of spiritual and physical life and our future. And I hope that through our discussion, through what we'll learn today, that we'll learn that, for one, there is no fountain of youth. That is certainly a fact. But there is a fountain. There is living water. And his authority, Christ's authority, gives us eternal life. So we pick up the discussion. In fact, it's Jesus speaking to these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, and he informs them of this in verse 25. He informs them that the Son's authority over the spiritually dead. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." For the third time, Jesus says, "Truly, truly," calling us to take special attention of what he is saying. If we have drifted off, maybe we've kind of become bored or weary, he says, wake up, pay attention. Jesus says that a time is coming, and then he immediately says that the time is coming, and now it is here. So what is it? Is it coming, or is it here? And the answer is, Yes. It's kind of the language that is part of how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. It is here, and yet it is not here. It is coming, but it is now. It's not fully realized, but it is among you. We have the security, we have the hope of our salvation fully today, even though it is not yet fully fulfilled. At the moment that Jesus is talking to the Jews about death and life and how Jesus has authority over them, in this case, as he's talking about that, Jesus specifically talks about his authority over spiritual death. And we know that in verse 25, he's talking about spiritual death and not physical death, is not because of the fact that the dead respond, but rather because in verse 28 and 29, Jesus specifically talks about physical death. He talks about the tomb. So as we focus for a moment on Jesus' words about his authority over spiritual death, we learn several things. First, spiritually dead is the natural state of everyone. Ever since Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, death has been the consequence that every person has had to face. Romans 5, 12 to 13 tells us that through Adam, death spread to all, and this is evidence because all have sinned. When we are born, we start physically alive, but also we start spiritually dead because we have sin in us. We have a sinful nature from our birth. David indicated this in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he talks about being born in sin. Sin makes everyone equal. Every person, regardless of ethnicity, of status, of gender, we are all, prior to knowing Christ, dangling over the great pit called hell, dead in the bondage to our sin, with no ability to conceive of a way out. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is inclusive as it tells us that we are dead in our sins by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Second, spiritual death can be overcome. When we think about the dead, they have no way of responding to anything because there is no life in them. This is the way we are to think about the state of spiritual death. A person who is spiritually dead cannot respond to spiritual things, just as the physical dead could not respond to physical things. And at one time, every one of us were spiritually dead, even though at the same time being physically alive. We could hear a voice on the other end of a phone, for instance, but we could never hear the voice of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 says, of those who are in this sinful spiritual state of death, he says, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them, the Lord is to them an object of scorn. Further, we can enjoy the colors of a sunrise, but we could not see the Son of God. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 17 says, of those who are sinfully dead, they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. But then Jesus says that the dead will hear his voice. So how is this possible? Does it not seem fantastic to think that you or I could attend, say, a funeral and step up to the coffin and simply instruct the person to get up and live? If we tried that, people would be appalled at our disrespect and our audacity. But this is what the Son does. Who has authority over life and death, granted to him by the Father, Jesus can utter the words of life and redemption, and the ears that could not hear, that would not listen, that could not find Christ, suddenly will hear his voice. And where at one time they would have heard his voice like the fingernails on a chalkboard, they now hear his voice as a joyous symphony. We see this take place in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where in Thyatira, a woman named Lydia heard Paul speak. She heard a voice, but she did not respond in faith. Until, it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. And this is true of every Christian before they were saved. Every one of us was paying attention to our own concerns, caught up with our own sins. We heard the voice of this world, but not the voice of Christ. We could only hear, if we put it in this terms, we could only hear the sinful frequencies of sound. We could not hear the frequencies of Jesus. What happened in Lydia and every other person who receives Christ is the same act of regeneration stated in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Here, the reception of Christ and believing in Him is dependent on being born of God. This is how spiritual death is overcome for everyone. God gives spiritually dead people the supernatural ability to hear the voice of Christ. So not only can spiritual death be overcome, third, we see that spiritual death is overcome. Notice carefully what is taking place in the life of a person who is spiritually dead as God works life in them. There is the very definitive and confident assertion that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus can proclaim this because of His authority granted to Him by His Father. Jesus utters the words of life, and the dead person will hear them and understand them. But remember that Jesus is not speaking to every ear. Part of Christ's authority is His divine judgment. We saw this in verse 21. To give life to whom He will. He speaks grace to ears. But it is not the loudspeaker. It's not a loudspeaker that bursts out sound to the entire crowd. It's more like a whisper that He utters in the ear of the person who has been given the ears to hear. And in those ears, Jesus lovingly whispers, "Come forth." This is illustrated in John chapter 11, where Jesus calls out to Lazarus from the grave. He's in a tomb, probably other tombs also there. There's all these people all around Him. And His words, He may have shouted those across the valley for many to hear, but those divine sound waves only penetrated the tomb of one man. And so it is true of our gospel proclamation. If an evangelist declares the grace of Christ in His sacrificial death, His resurrection, he calls for repentance, he calls for belief in Jesus Christ, he can do so in a large, crowded auditorium with hundreds, possibly thousands of people there, but only those who have received regenerated ears will hear the voice of Christ. Look at the result of Christ's authority over life. Jesus has said the dead will hear, and those who hear will live. They will be transformed by Christ's words. They will attain eternal life and pass from death to life. This is the truth that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, where we are told that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ through grace. It is the very same act envisioned by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37. He was in a valley of the withered and the dried bones of the corpses of men. That's the image that is being there. That's the vision that he is having. And God says to Ezekiel, "Speak and say this, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." If you know Jesus as your Savior today, it is because Christ has authority to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. He has authority over dead ears. He has authority to make those ears hear. He has authority to give understanding to those ears. He has authority to have those mouths confess Christ and believe in the Father. And He has authority to make those dry bones live. If you know Christ, it is because the Father gave the Son the eternal life authority. Jesus acted from deep love. He poured out His grace on you. His mercy washed over you. His kindness overwhelmed you. And glory blazed through that all into your souls. Jesus said, you are my beloved child, who I will rescue from the clutches of death and hell. And there was no way in his power, in his splendor, in his divine magnificence, that he would fail to get what he desired. Job 42:2 says that that God cannot be successfully opposed, and death could not oppose him. Psalm 135, verse 6 says that God does all that he desires, and he desired you. I'm reminded of the song, Death Was Arrested, when it says, alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in when death was arrested and my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace, so free, washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. Christ has made us new, and now our life begins. But it is a life only when it is by and in and through Christ. Jesus spoke and gave you this new life. And our question is, are we listening? Listening to Christ in repentance and belief was not the end, it's only the beginning. We are not to be the hasty person who reads the first step or two in the instructions of something they're building and then throws the instructions away and thinks they can go it alone. We need to be people who daily wear a hearing aid that is set to the frequency of Christ's voice. He needs to be the voice of our conscience, our desires, our decisions, our affections. His life needs to be our life. The grace of his presence is here. Will we listen? Then we turn to verse 26 and 27, where Jesus turns to remind us of the Son's source of authority over life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Right in the middle of Christ's explanation of his authority over spiritual and physical life, we find another four statement. We had a bunch of them in the previous passage we looked at, but now he has another one here. And this one provides the reason and the source of that spiritual life and that physical life. We should notice the similarity that is here in verses 26 and 27 to what we read back in verses 21 and 22, where we are told that the Father gives authority over life to his Son as well as the power of judgment. In verses 26 and 27, we learn a little bit more, though, of what that means. First, what we learn is that Christ is given life in himself. The Father is able to give this authority to his Son because he already possesses it. This is more than the ability to give life, as we've already learned. This is based in the character. It is based in the person of who Christ is, not just in what he can do. We see what this is when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God forms man, people, by breathing life into him. God gave the life that was in himself to his creature so that what was formed from dirt now was alive. But this also means a little more. For Jesus to say that the Father has life in himself means that God is self-existing. This is hard, I guess, for us to understand. I certainly have difficulty myself understanding this because it's hard for us to conceive of something not having a beginning. Everything has a beginning. We look down on the ground, maybe we're in the summertime, we're looking in the dirt and there's these ants crawling around. It doesn't even cross our minds that each of those ants didn't have a beginning. We plant a tree in a garden and it grows. We don't even conceive of the idea that somehow it always existed. We look at a child being born. We see that child in its mother's arms. We don't think for a moment that that child always existed. It had a beginning. But for God, this is not the start. There is only, He has no beginning. He is always, I am. He's always there. The Father, I find it funny, I was thinking about it this week. The Father could never fill out one of those government forms where you have to put your date of birth on because He has no date of birth. And the Son has the same life in Himself. And it's virtue by the gift that the Father has given to Him. But keep in mind, that does not start with Jesus when He came to earth. This is well before, in eternity past, all of creation, in all of eternity, that He had this. As John 1, 2 to 4 indicates when it says that in Him was life. The Son of God has always had that life. Jesus was able to bring back people from the dead, spiritually and physically, not by virtue of medicine, not by virtue of technology, but by virtue of His character, by who He is. If the Father is life and He gives that authority to His Son, Jesus also has life in Himself and authority over life. Second, Christ is given judgment. Jesus is gifted with the authority to execute judgment. Recall, go back again to verses 21 and 22 and see what that means. Christ holds the power over who He will grant life to as He is given the authority to make decisions or judgments regarding life and death. This is not new to our discussion, but what is new is why He can do this. At the end of verse 27, it says that He is able to do this because He is the Son of Man. And like me, maybe you look at that and you might wonder, well, how does that lead Him? How does saying that He's the Son of Man lead to Him to having Him have authority to execute judgment? Now, it's a fairly complicated issue, but I'll just focus in on one area. What it means is that because He is fully human and fully God, Jesus shares in our humanity and in all the experiences that we have without any of His divinity being absent. Jesus, as God coming to earth, is not distant from our reality. He's not distant from the decisions that we have to make and through the experiences that we have. And He knows all of these things. And so He understands us in a way that no one else could. We might understand this idea as something like this. You take something like Jeff Bezos, who is what, Amazon, I think he is. And I was looking this up. He's a multi-billionaire. And let's say that he decides to raise his prices on any of his services and his products. And he might say, well, what is a few hundred dollars a year to anyone? It really doesn't matter. Right? We do this all the time with subscriptions. You know, I'm subscribed to this plan, maybe this Spotify or to iTunes. It's only $14 a month. Well, it really, it's no big deal. And it went up a dollar this now. What's the big deal? So he might think like that. And he might say, what's a few hundred dollars more each year really matter to anyone? And this might be true. When for him, he earns $142,000 a minute. And he's a guy that has trouble finding things to spend all his money on. He just built, I think, a giant yacht, and he has another yacht that goes along with it to help the other yacht. His daily income is $205 million every day. And if you take the average person makes in 1 year what Jeff Bezos makes in 30 seconds. He makes decisions while being completely out of touch with the reality of people's lives. Jesus did not judge who would receive eternal life from his heavenly throne, having never experienced what it is to be human. Being distant and unrelated to all that we face, Jesus entered our world, experienced what we do. He was the Son of Man who revealed himself up close. He suffered among us at the hands of fellow humans, and in his glory, he still maintains his humanity. I think that knowing that Christ is our source of life and is the one who judges our eternity should lead us to a life of respect and of awe of him. We should marvel that he would consider us, that he would care for us, that he would demonstrate his kindness and his grace over us. But what it should also do is motivate us to turn to him for our friendship, for our guidance, for strength, for complete dependence. Jesus is kind of like a mechanic who is able to fix your car when no one else could figure it out. Maybe, like me, you've had this happen. You take your car to a mechanic, he can't figure it out, it's still broken, and he gives up, and you take it to another mechanic, and he can't figure it out. Finally, you take it to the dealer in which your car was made, and they can't figure it out. And you're at the point where you're being told, you know what, your car, you should just throw it away, or maybe it needs a whole new engine, it's going to cost you $6,000-$7,000, and you're going, but you try. So you say, I'm going to go to one more mechanic. You take it to that last mechanic. He does his tests, and he finds the problem. And from that point on, your car runs great. Now, would you not entrust every car you own to that mechanic? So Jesus, he solved our problem of life and death when no one else was able to do so. He had the unique divine tools and skills to bring you life. When you were lost, when you were a lost cause, when it looked like you should be cast aside. And because of this, because of that great power, we should not take our lives anywhere else than to him. There is no one more qualified to take care of our lives. When we are tempted to go to someone else, we should remember that we have tried. We have tried all kinds of things. When we are tempted to do that, we need to remember that only Jesus can give us life. So far, Jesus has explained his authority over spiritual death and how he has that authority. Now we turn back to verses 28 to 29, and we see his instructions regarding the Son's authority over the physically dead. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Unlike back in verse 20, where Jesus invites them to marvel, now he tells them that they shouldn't marvel. What he is saying is to them is that, you know what, this shouldn't surprise you. This shouldn't be something that catches you off guard. If you place that in the context of what he's going to say in verses 28 and 29, Jesus is indicating that if he has the power to give spiritual life now, he is more than able to take care of the dead later. Don't marvel at that. Jesus is here speaking about a future when he will return and raise the dead in Christ back to new life as he establishes his new kingdom. You can look more further into that. We don't have time today. 1 and 2 Thessalonians gives you a lot more information about that. But we ask this question, what can we learn about Christ's authority and the future from what is said here? First, we can learn this. There will be a physical resurrection. The day or the hour is not revealed to us, but at a time known to God, those who are in the tombs will be affected. Jesus is not speaking metaphorically of the dead, but of actual dead people. They've died, they've been placed in a tomb, they've been placed in a coffin, they've been buried. And consider what that means. He's not speaking of those who have been maybe in the grave for a day or two like Lazarus. He's talking about people that have been in the grave for hundreds of years, perhaps even thousands of years. For many, this will mean that they have decayed. They're at the point where they are no longer any different than the dirt around them. So there will be a physical resurrection. Second, Christ's authority over the physically dead will affect everyone. Jesus could, of course, affect only those who were believers, but it says in our text, all who were in the tombs. And this is because the existence of all people, every person ever made, including the physical body of a person, has an eternal destiny that will come under the authority of Christ's judgment. Then third, Christ's authority is displayed by his voice. This is an amazing thing that will happen. Everyone who has died, no matter the state of their bodies, will hear the voice of Christ. Now, this is impossible to fully understand, but what it seems will happen is that the ability to hear Christ will be given to all the dead. Now, remember, they're physically dead. Some of them are just dust. But they will hear with physical ears, or they'll have a capacity to hear. And they will hear spiritually and will respond physically. If you're like me, sometimes I can't get my kids to listen to me and they're in the same room. And here Jesus will speak and all the dead will hear. And the result will be that they will come out of their tombs and their graves. Even those who have been cremated will somehow respond to Christ. It's an amazing thing. Jesus' authority is so powerful, it's so complete, that it is not a matter of the dead hearing and then thinking about responding. We are told clearly, they will hear and they will come out. Fourth, Jesus will judge everyone. Once Christ has spoken and all the dead have risen from their graves, they will stand in God's court to be judged by Jesus as to who will receive resurrection life and those who will receive resurrection death or judgment. Notice, there is no third option. There is no purgatory. There is no escape. There's only two categories, living or dead. And then fifth, Jesus will judge our works. The final judgment on which all people will either enter eternal bliss or eternal punishment is based on the works that they have done in their lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we all must appear before Christ in judgment and receive what is due to us for good or for the evil we did in the body. To understand what is happening, we need to be reminded again on what basis we are saved from our sin and are redeemed. Our new life in Christ is entirely based upon His grace. The Bible is clear. Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 to 7, it says this, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we cannot claim that we have eternal life and a relationship with God based on having earned it, on any works that we do, or performing a set of tasks to gain it. It is entirely by His grace. So if we have been saved by grace, why will our eternal lives be judged according to our works? We would expect, probably, that if we are saved by grace, we would be judged by grace. And if we're saved by works, then we would be judged by works. But we must understand that as we're saved by grace, and not without works, that this new life is demonstrated by, though, what we do. Even though we're saved by the complete work of Christ and not ours, our life needs to demonstrate the reality of that in what we do, In John chapter 6, verse 29, it says, "This is the work of God." It's God's work. "That you believe in Him whom He has sent." What we are seeing in this verse is grace. Because God is doing the work. And the work that results from it. Grace is God working. And the ability to believe is from Him. That's part of that grace. And to have that faith is part of that grace. It's a gift. But believing is also something we do. It's an action that we take. We respond to God's grace by trusting in Him daily. This trust demonstrates that we are saved. If we're not trusting in Him, it's an indication that we're not. So as Leon Morris has said, he said this, "The life one lives forms the test of the faith they profess." The life one lives forms the test of the faith they profess. Eternal life includes confession. These are words. And the change of our hearts, desires, brought about by grace. But those things are displayed by our action. As James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 clearly states, that a claim to faith absent of the works of faith is a faith that cannot save. A faith that does not have works, he says, is dead. So when each of us faces that final judgment, we will be examined by our actions that either confirm or deny that we have received the grace of salvation. If we have stated, if we make the claim, "I am a Christian," if you're making that claim, we will one day stand before Christ, our judge, and He will look over our actions to see if they line up with our claim. And if they do, we will receive eternal life. And if they do not, He resigns us to eternal punishment. So at this point we might ask, if it is not my claim, but my actions, so it's not just merely my words, it is what I do that will be judged, how can I possibly stand before Christ and have eternal life? And we should ask that question because we should understand that we have so many works, so many things that we do that do not display the claims that we make. But there is good news, because this is where the continued work of grace comes in. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's a command. That's a do. But, or as it says here, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is what God does for believers alone. He says, do good works. Do good works to demonstrate the authenticity of your redemption. And then He actively works in your life to give you, to pour out His grace towards you with a desire in your heart and the ability in your hands and your feet and your mouth to please Him. He gives you what you need to pass His test. Let's see this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are evaluated by our good or bad works, every believer will stand under the sufficiency of God's abounding grace, so that we will have an abundance of good works to display. He will pour out His grace in such a sufficient manner that it will enable us, as we also, as it combines here with what is said in Philippians chapter 2, same thought. He'll make that abound, that grace abound to us so that we abound in good works. On that final day, we will all stand judged on our own. We'll be judged, well, not on our own, but on the basis of what God has done in us to make us sufficient. We pass the test because He has given us all the answers. This is what's unique for the children of God. But what this also brings us to is a time in which we can examine ourselves. The good thing is that we don't have to do so based on feelings or on what we can't see or what we can't observe. Works are observable. They're observable to ourselves, to others. And if we love God, they can be seen. Do we study His Word and fight to gather with God's people? That can be seen. Do we care for the hurting? That can be seen. Do we share the gospel with the lost when we have the opportunity? That can be seen. Do we contribute to the lives of other believers? That can be seen. Are we displaying the fruit of the Spirit? That can be seen. Are we stepping up to serve? That can be seen. And if we are, it would appear that grace is abounding in you. What we can't see is what, for many, will make their actions evil, even as they appear good. This has to do with the heart in which we act. All of our good works become filthy rags when we act out of obligation or with the hope of earning our salvation, or we do it merely as a moral obligation. It's just the right thing to do. Or only for some kind of temporal blessings. I will do this, and God, you owe me this then. Or perhaps even for the praise of other people. If this is the basis for the good we do, they are not good at all, but evil. But again, grace is present. There is no Christian. I cannot make this claim. I'm pretty sure that you can't make this claim that all of our actions are motivated by pure love. Mine are not. But because we know Christ, He sanctifies, He purifies our actions so that they are sweet to Him, that they smell wonderful to Him. This is God's mercy. And we see it in Colossians 1, 10 to 12, where we are told to walk pleasing to God, and His grace operates as we are told that He qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He makes us ready for that judgment. Our good and gracious God makes us ready for that day that we will be judged by His Son. I will not take a bunch of time to go through verse 30 this morning. Our discussion of this verse was basically covered when we looked at verse 19 in chapter 5. This verse here in 30 is kind of a bookend. It's the other side of verse 19. Verse 19 starts with Christ's submission to the Father and as he exercises that authority, and verse 30 talks about the very same things. So we will not go further into that. The human tendency to want power and to exercise authority is based in our desire for control. Now, if I think back to my initial question, you know, about that exercise, that maybe that silly thing of if you could have one power or one thing that you could do and you could maybe choose, you know, power over gravity or power over time. And if I think about myself, I believe that I would probably choose the authority or the power of words. Now, that may be based, in fact, in part because most of my work is done with words. Much of it is. But I think about what it would be like to have influence in what I say, and that appeals to me. Imagine, I can go to a store, and I can go talk to a salesman, and I can just say to him, "You're going to give me that for 75% off." And he says, "That sounds great." And he does it. Right? Or maybe I enter a negotiation between two warring nations and I say to them, "You know, you guys are going to shake hands, you're going to forget about everything that's happened, you won't even remember what happened, and we're just going to go back to everything being at peace." And they say, "That sounds like a wonderful idea." And everyone just does it. But as I continue to think about it, of what that authority means, it also scares me. It scares me. Because I might desire from a place of good to use that ability for good, but in my sinfulness, it would be damaging. It is a good thing that God is wise and does not give me that kind of authority in my hands. But there is another authority which would be great to have, and we've talked about it this whole time, that power over life and death. Much of our society, our world, is consumed with that power. And if I contemplate that honestly as a human being, I would have to resign myself to hopelessness, to despair, because there is no hope that I could ever control life and death. I can't. Even when we try to live a little healthier, or do a little exercise, or perhaps we even take extreme measures and maybe we need to have a valve replaced in a heart, or we do something like that, that just postpones the inevitable. We do not have the power and the control over life and death. But, as one who has been saved by the blood of Christ and has union with Christ, I can say that I have power over life and death. As Christians, we have life and we have overcome death. Sure, of course, our authority is not ours alone, but is given to us in Christ. But nonetheless, what a joy it is to know that eternal life is secured for us. This is the love of God towards us. And with this love graciously implanted in us, we need to respond. We respond in love. We respond by caring for one another and seeking the good works that are displayed out of faith in Him. We live the life that He has bought for us. And we live it to Him. Let us pray.